1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray for God's blessing upon this reading of His word. Our God and Savior, we do now pause, knowing that without the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, we could not benefit from Your word. This is not because there is any flaw or weakness in Your word, but because of the sinfulness and the hardness of our own hearts. God, we pray that You would now soften our hearts to hear Your word. We pray that You would work new obedience in us as we sit before You and listen from what You have written here for us. Bless this time, we pray. Be with the hearers and the preacher. For Your name's sake, O God. Amen. You all know what testing, 1-2 means. All of life is filled with tests. How many of you kids like tests? Maybe there's some odd ones here that do. I don't like tests. I recently had to go through some tests. I don't like emissions tests for my car. I don't like any kind of test but tests are inevitable. I'm sure that most of you have seen the bumper sticker that says, as long as there are tests, there is going to be prayer in school. And this hits a truth. I heard of a very sharp teacher that gave a very interesting test, which the results were pretty amazing. Three young boys showed up late to her class, and they lied to her. They said, "We got a flat tire on the way here." Actually, they had been fishing. So she separated the boys, and she had them all take out a piece of paper. She said, "I'm going to give you a test. It's going to have one question on it. Which tire?" Test results were pretty conclusive. The boys were lying. Well, the Bible gives us tests, and particularly the book of 1 John gives us tests. And so the purpose of this message this morning is to convince you that the test by which you and others can know whether you are a true believer is whether or not you are Christ-like. This is the test that John gives us today. Let's look at an introduction then to this test. Back in chapter 1, John laid out three "if we say" kind of statements. And then he answered all of them with a following negative statement. In verse 6, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth." In verse 8, we have another "if we say" statement. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And in verse 10, we have yet another "if we say" statement. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Well, now in the section that we're beginning here in chapter 2, we encounter three more "if we say" kind of statements. But there's a little bit of a twist on these. These are "he who says" statements. And we read of our first statement here in verse 4. "He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, these series of threes are important, and they can be helpful in remembering what John is getting at in this whole section that we have been looking at. And as we go on in the book of John, John sort of has an affinity to groups of threes. And we will see more and more groups of threes. But these two groups of threes, which we have here, are important, and they really bring the whole section that we've been looking at together. If you think about verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2, the whole thing hangs together and is very well balanced. Both sections are bookended with this notion of light. In verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." Well, in verse 10, we read of chapter 2, "He who loves his brother abides in light." In other words, the section begins and then ends with this idea of light. And then John doesn't bring up light ever again in this book. Both sections, as we just mentioned, have these sets of threes. "He who says" in the latter section, "if we say" in the other section. Both sections have the verdict of "you are a liar and the truth is not in you" based upon confession and behavior. Both sections have this. And so we see that there is a balance here in these two sections. But I think the best way of grasping this whole first section that we've looked at, and indeed it's going to go on from here, is to simply think about the basic message of Christianity. In other words, in the first section, John begins with God's holy standard and the fact that we fall short of it. In other words, we are sinners in need of a Savior. The very next thing he gets to then is the Savior. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write so that you won't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he goes on and speaks of him as our propitiation. And then now John moves into the section that deals with those who then have come to know that Savior. In other words, we move into what's called sanctification. And so this whole first section really moves from sin, or I'll go this way, sin to salvation to sanctification. That's how this section hangs together. Now, having noted this, we can organize our thoughts, seeing that John's concern in that first section with the first threes was to convince us that we are sinners. You do need a Savior. Well, now John's purpose has changed. He has already done that work. Now his purpose is more positive. And he wants us now to realize what the commands are that we as Christians ought to fulfill. That's the purpose. You can view this as an apex, if you will. It was all kind of uphill as we were dealing with our need and the sin. But then it apexed with Christ. And really, it's all downhill from here. This is the good news. This is being in Christ. And so, what is the test then that John gives us here? The test is very simple. The test is, are you walking the talk? Saying that you are a believer is not enough. There must be evidence to your profession. If you said that you are the fastest runner in the world, just saying that doesn't make you the fastest runner in the world. And simply saying that you are a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. If you go and sit in a garage, that doesn't make you a car. If you sit in a church, that doesn't mean that you are a Christian. John gives two tests here, which really have the same basic issue at stake, and they both amount to whether or not we have a credible profession of faith, a believable profession of faith. Are you walking the talk? That is the test. Well, let me move then to explain this test a little bit. And let's look at the first statement of the test here in verse 3. John says, "We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. On the other hand, if we say that we know him and yet do not keep his commandments, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we keep his word, then truly the love of God, or love for God, is perfected in us." Now, the structure of these tests really assume two major and important truths. The first is that commandment keeping is not normal. The second thing that this test assumes is that knowing God has an effect upon us. Let's look at the first one together. John confidently says here that we know God if we keep his commandments. He says this because commandment keeping is not normal. In fact, for sinners, it is impossible. People, because of the original sin that we've inherited from Adam, in other words, the corruption, that corrupt nature that we have inherited from Adam, cannot by nature keep the commands of God. Paul makes an unequivocal statement in Romans 8:6, the carnal mind is enmity with God. In other words, it's at war with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. And so John notes that it is a sure sign to go by if we are keeping the commandments of God to know that we do know him. That is, that we are Christians. Now, this is not the only test that we're given in Scripture. In fact, it's not the only test given in the book of 1 John. He's got more to go. But nonetheless, it is a test. It's a true test. And it's a test he gives us. If you are living obediently, something has happened to you. This is not a normal state of affairs. There has been a change in your life. Well, the second truth that this test assumes is that knowing God has an effect upon us. John has no idea how somebody could know God and yet have no feeling or no result in their life, no difference. He can't comprehend this state of affairs. Let me give you a quote from a 4th century Bible teacher. So we're going back 1,600 years here to Didymus the Blind. I think he gets the award for probably the coolest name for an apostolic father. Didymus the Blind says this concerning knowing, and that's what we're talking about, knowing God. Didymus writes, "Often in the scripture the word know means not just being aware of something, but having personal experience of it. Jesus did not know sin because he was unaware of what it was, but because he never committed it himself. That's why he didn't know sin. For although he is like us in every other way, he never sinned. Given this meaning of the word know, it is clear that anyone who says that he knows God must also keep his commandments. The two things go together." John begins this little letter by saying that he is writing this, all of this, so that our joy may be full. John has been preaching consistently one thing. He has been preaching a person, Jesus Christ. He has not been preaching mere propositional truths. He has been speaking about having a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, not just about being a member of a church or adhering to some system. And therefore, it is incomprehensible to John to imagine a state of affairs in which a person would, in a casual manner, with no evidence in their life, say, "Yes, I know him. I have active, intimate fellowship with the living God," and yet there is no marks of that relationship in that person's life. There's no such thing in John's life. This is incomprehensible to John, and it should be to us as well. A married person wears a ring as a sign and seal of that covenant relationship that they are in. Wearing a ring does not make you married. If Josh put on my ring, he doesn't all of a sudden become married. There's truth and there's behavior that comes with being married. In fact, it is a very sick thing and a betrayal of the marriage covenant when a person who wears a ring doesn't act like they are married. In fact, we call this infidelity, and we would say that that person who doesn't act like they're married when they say that they love their spouse, that they are a liar. And so John lays out this test. He can lay out this test in such stark terms because he knows that obedience to the commands of God is not a normal thing. It doesn't come naturally. And because he really believes that knowing God will make a difference in your life. I just lost my place. Here we go. Now John immediately introduces then now the first of the three "he who says" statements. And we have this in verse 4. "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in us," or in him. These statements, or this statement of the test, is a simple, direct, and to-the-point statement of the test. But we have to ask the question, why is someone a liar if they don't keep his commandments? Well, the Bible, from cover to cover, tells us that because it is because that if you know him, you love him. To know God is to love him. And as Jesus says, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." John adds that not only is he a liar that says he knows God and yet doesn't keep his commandments, but also that the truth is not in him. This means that it is impossible to claim to be a Christian and yet not live obediently because the truth, which is the Word of God, would then be made to look as though it did not have its promised effect. What I mean by this is Jesus says in John 17:17, He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And so John is saying here, let God be true, though all men are liars. Jesus' prayer never fails. God's Word never fails. If Jesus prayed that believers would be sanctified by the Word of God, then the person claiming to know God, having His Word in their hearts, and not living obediently is a liar and the truth is not in him. That is what John is saying. If the Word was in their hearts, then it would be sanctifying them. God doesn't lie. And therefore, John gives us this test based upon the very character and promise of God and His Word. The Word of God is living and active and life-changing. And if your life isn't changing, then you are lying and the truth is not in you. It's God's Word against your word. Well, now John ends this first phase of the tests in verse 5 by saying, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Now there has been a subtle change that has happened in this phrase versus what we had before. He went from the notion of keeping commandments to now the broader keeping of God's word. No longer is he saying, if you keep the commandments, you love God. He says, keeping the word of God is loving him. And something else has happened. It is no longer a test, so to speak, but rather John now has set before us sort of a definition. When he says this, he has given us sort of a state of affairs here. You see, John does not say here that if you keep the commands of God, then you love him. That is not what he's saying. The statement is much broader than that. What John is saying is that obedience to God as a pattern of life shows that you truly know and love God. It's bigger than this outward sort of commandment keeping. And making this point, he also sets before the Christian then the goal and aim of their entire life. This is an ideal definition. Whoever keeps the word perfectly loves God. And therefore, two things must be underscored as we treat this. The first is myopic, letter-oriented commandment keeping is not to be the focus of the Christian life, but rather a broad obedience to the Word of God. Now, when I say this, I am not at all saying that this is not the same stringent standard that God requires perfect personal obedience. What I'm saying is exactly what Jesus did. It is not in the mere keeping of your nose clean within the church or something like that that is keeping the Word of God. It goes much deeper than this. It's not mere external commandment keeping that John is talking about, but he is talking about a much broader obeying the Word. Obeying the Word is a way of speaking about gospel obedience in a much more comprehensive way, which includes the promises as well as the commands. Remember Jesus' rebuke to the Jews of his day. Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so it's a much broader focus that John is giving us here. And what this really amounts to is what we have articulated in our confession of faith on what are the true or the fruits of true saving faith. What does faith do in the life of a believer? The confession says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage therefore contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's a mouthful. Excuse me. It's a mouthful, but what he's saying is this is gospel obedience. It's broad response to all of the Word of God. It's not just lining up, I have kept these commandments. It's pervasive obedience to the entire Word of God, embracing the promises as well as obeying the commands. And so John is saying that if we are believers, for those who keep His Word, if we have a true saving faith, then by this gospel obedience, we will manifest the fact that we love and know God. And ultimately in this verse, John has then given us an ideal, a goal to shoot for, something that we aim at. He says that perfect love of God, which all of God's children should desire and want to render to Him, is a complete and total keeping of His Word. This kind of obedience is our ideal. It's our goal. We want to love God perfectly. And therefore, John sets before us, what is it to love God perfectly? It is to keep His Word totally. Not that we presently possess this perfect love of God. If that were the case, John would have to rescind what he had just written in chapter 1 about being sinners. But it's because if we love God perfectly, we would not sin. And he writes these things so we won't sin. He puts the aim and goal before us. And therefore, John is giving us a definition of what perfected love for God is. It is keeping His Word perfectly. Jesus loved God perfectly. We know this because He obeyed God perfectly. Well, now we come to the second statement of the test in the last part of verse 5 and then going into verse 6. John writes here, by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now I think that we are to essentially understand this knowing Him and being in Him as synonyms. I think John is essentially giving us the exact same test, but from a little bit different vantage point, from a little bit different angle. And here John jumps right into the second of the he who says statements, as he says here in verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now it's important to note here another progression that has begun. Keeping His Word, which we were just speaking about, has now become and progressed to be walking just as Jesus walked. That's its corollary. It is the same basic test with the same basic criteria. John is saying, in essence, Jesus is the living example of what keeping His Word looks like. This is why I said that John was giving us an ideal or a definition. Now, this Jesus being the perfect example of what keeping His commands looks like brings up an interesting point, particularly in light of today's church. Many people in the church today say, we're not obligated to keep the law of God. The law was done away with in Christ. Obedience to the law is legalism. What God wants us to do now is to live like Jesus. He just wants us to love Him and live like Jesus. Well, that's true. That is a very good conclusion. God does want us to live like Jesus and to love Him. But the rationale here is all wrong. What this doesn't understand is that living like Jesus is obeying the commands of God. That was Christ's entire life. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. This is how we are saved. Jesus rendered perfect personal obedience to the law of God and thereby merited for us the reward of the law, which is eternal life. That's what Jesus' life was all about. Perfect obedience to the law of God. And so to say, I just want to live and be like Jesus, means that you want to obey the law of God perfectly. And that's a good thing. That is to be our goal. That is an aim. We should want to render obedience, perfect obedience to God. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is why John has said that keeping his word is loving him perfectly. If we were to do this, then we would be keeping the law of God. In fact, living like Jesus as the natural outgrowth of being redeemed is so true that John doesn't lay it before us here as a command. It's not even an exhortation. This is not an imperative. John is not saying, live like Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. This is an indicative statement. He's saying, if you are in union with Jesus, you ought to be like him. If you go underwater for 10 minutes, you ought to drown. If you're the fastest runner in the world, you ought to be able to run fast. If you're part of the Bald Man's Club of America, you ought to be bald. If you're a girl, you ought to look like one. And if you are in vital union with Jesus Christ, grafted into him by the power and miracle of the Holy Spirit, his life and strength empowering you every day, his life-transforming word working in your heart, then you ought to walk just like Jesus walked. It's a statement of fact. This is not a command. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. And so John gives us a simple, straightforward test to see if we really do know what God that we really do know God and are abiding in him. Your life will manifest the truthfulness of your profession. Well, I want to sort out then the results of this test and sort of hammer home a few clarifying issues. And you have them here in your outline. The first is, if obedience to the commands of God is a test of whether or not we are true Christians, then obedience must follow a profession of faith. In fact, so clear is this teaching from the Scripture that John treats it as a given and doesn't even command it, as we were just saying. The thrust of the message is, you will walk like him. Well, a second issue then is, if John has given us an ideal or a sort of definition of what perfect love looks like, then again, consistent with the very opening words of this book and consistent with the message throughout this book, John is pointing us to Jesus. It is all about Jesus. In fact, as he moves from verse 5 to 6 here, this is implied. Keeping God's word is loving him perfectly. And so if you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk like him. Like who? Like Jesus, the one who loved perfectly because he kept the word of God perfectly. John is not saying, okay, we've talked about Christ, now we're going to talk about you. We're going to talk about you in Christ now. That's what's going on here. This brings us to a third. Therefore, when John says that we ought to walk as Jesus walked, he's not saying that you must have a perfect obedience to love God at all. What he is saying is that perfect love is perfect obedience. But obedience is still love. We still show our love to God even with our incomplete obedience. A good way to summarize the book of 1 John, you might want to write this right at the beginning of it, is in reality, not in perfection. John is saying that these things will be in your life. It will be true. You will have obedience in reality, not in perfection. Christ is the perfect covenant keeper. A fourth thing then we want to hit is obedience is evidence. Obedience is the fruit. The way that John here has been laying out the relationship of our actual lives to our profession is that our works, our walking in righteousness and obedience to the commands of God, are the inevitable fruit or evidence of our faith. In other words, faith and works are two different but related things. Obedience is not faith. Works are not faith. Obedience and works are the evidence or the fruit of faith. Calvin writes in this regard, but we are not to conclude that faith recomes on or rests upon works. For though everyone receives a testimony to his faith from his works, yet it does not follow that it is founded on them, since they are added, works are added as an evidence. The certainty of faith depends on the grace of Christ alone, but piety and holiness of life distinguish true faith from that knowledge of God which is fake and dead. That's the relationship of works to faith. And so we must keep this vital distinction clear and unconfused. Works are the inevitable fruit of faith. They are the inevitable evidence of true knowledge of God. Our works are not our faith. And this brings us to our last issue that I want to hit. And point five is, in fact, faith, rightly comprehended, is nothing. Faith, rightly comprehended, is nothing. When Jesus said that if you had faith, even the size of a mustard seed, he was teaching us about what faith is and what the true nature of faith was. In other words, the life or power or work of faith is really not a product of faith as some sort of abstraction or thing. The life or power or work of faith is the life or power or work of the thing that your faith grabs hold of. It's the object. It's the life, power, and work of the object upon which your faith rests. Faith is an instrument. Jesus said that faith the size of a mustard seed could move a mountain, not because faith is so strong, but because the proper object of faith, God Himself, is so strong. And therefore, if you have God, even by this minuscule faith, then you can move a mountain. Not because there's power in the faith, but it's the power in God, the thing that your faith grabs onto. If you know Him or abide in Him, you will be like Him. That's what John is saying. Why? Because your faith is lively and active. Because you have a lively and active faith, if you abide in Him, you will be like Him because you have a lively and active faith? No, it's because you have a lively and active Him. Faith gets Him. Faith is not a thing. It's an instrument through which we receive or grab onto or apprehend something outside of ourselves. That's what faith is. We get confused here because the Bible speaks in shorthand. It says we are saved by faith. That's shorthand for we are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. I've given you the illustration before of a TV. If I told you, hey, I love TV. TV's really funny. It makes me laugh. TV makes me relax. I love it. You know I'm not talking about that box with wires in it and a glass on the front. I'm not saying, yeah, I come home and I look at that box, and that box has all this benefit in my life. I'm talking about the stuff, the programming that comes through that instrument. That's what makes me happy. That's what makes me laugh. That's what relaxes me at night. Not my TV, but I use shorthand and I say, yeah, I'm really into TV. I love TV. But you know what I'm saying. And this is what John is saying. If you have true faith, then you have the benefits of what that faith has grabbed hold of, the very life of Christ. It's not that your faith somehow by itself is producing these things as though it had power in itself. Faith is a mere instrument through which Christ and His benefits are communicated to us. And so John is saying, like a broken TV cannot get programming. And it would be a pitiful situation if I had a broken TV that didn't work, and yet I sat in front of it and I'm like, ha ha, you know, this is great. You know, and I'm telling you, oh yeah, you should check that out. I've got TV. I got TV. I don't have TV. I've got this broken thing that doesn't work. I might as well have a hammer. It's not going to work. But you know what? A working TV can't not get programming. If the thing's plugged in and on, it's going to get programming. And it comes from somewhere else. It's not latent in the TV. Programming comes from somewhere else. And that's what faith is like. It gets something. It gets a righteousness. It gets a life from somewhere else. It gets the life of Jesus Christ. If you say, I have faith, then you are saying that you know God, and then there will be good works in your life, because you cannot come into contact with the living God and not have a change in your life. So in conclusion, let me just ask you, do you walk the talk? Do you know God? Are you resting upon Christ alone for your salvation? Do you have faith? Then you ought to have good works as well. There ought to be evidence in your life. Faith joins us to Christ, and by it we have actual and real fellowship with the living God. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you will have evidence of that in your life. If there's not evidence in your life, then you are lying and the truth is not in you. That's God's word. If you are saying something with your mouth and there's no evidence of it, then you are lying and the truth is not in you. But I have good news, even at this level. Jesus died to save liars. He died to save liars and those who are devoid of the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father but through me. And so my call is to come to Jesus today and be saved from your sins. And start that fellowship with Him today. That real fellowship. And my word to you who are in Christ, heed the words of John the Baptist. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And show your love for God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what a great salvation we have. What great and precious promises you have made towards us. What great commitments you have made towards us. For, O God, you have committed yourself to us. In the gospel, you give us yourself. O Lord, help us adorn our confessions with godly behavior, because you live in us by your Spirit and you are working in us by your word. O Lord, work in us mightily. May we be people who bear much fruit to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.